Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, a picture, they say, is worth a thousand words. And in many respects, that's true. What many words can't get across to us, a single picture has the ability to communicate that message with one look. Are there not certain things, certain images, or scenes that you've laid your eyes on, maybe even many years ago? Things that you just cannot get out of your mind. It might be a bad memory, a regrettable image, something you wish you'd never seen, or it could be a beautiful and a happy memory that you cherish. But whatever the case, the picture is so vivid, so clear in your mind, it's burned on your brain. And over the course of your life, you'll probably forget tens of thousands of words, but for better or for worse, that picture stays with you. Well, that's one of the reasons the Lord gave his prophets visions and dreams. He wanted to impress upon his children certain things very, very deeply. Daniel and John, for example, were given visions in living color, pictures, and they wrote them down for us in a lively description. So we have in the scripture passages we read, we have word pictures, and we're meant to visualize how these scenes would have looked, to take in the message through our imagination. And with that picture painted in our minds, then understand God's message in a way that we'll never forget it. And one of the truths that God wants to emblazon on our minds is the truth of Jesus' kingship, his authority over creation, which we confess in Lord's Day 19. For us, the kingship of Jesus is out of sight. We can't see him on the throne. We know that Jesus went up physically on a cloud. He went into heaven, and he went out of sight of the disciples. So we have no eyewitness account of what went on as Jesus arrived in the heavenly throne room. In the four Gospels, we have a thorough description of Jesus' earthly ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his healings, his suffering, his death, but we have no such written description of his heavenly ministry. What exactly happened when Christ came into heaven, and what exactly is the Lord Jesus doing now, at this moment, from his place in heaven? Well, instead of giving to us a narrative or a story account of Jesus' heavenly work, God has chosen to give us pictures of that work, unforgettable pictures. The Holy Spirit in Revelation 12 and earlier in Daniel 7, he acts, as it were, like a divine sketch artist, and he paints before our eyes vivid images of King Jesus, what he's doing now, and what he's going to be doing one day soon when he returns. And so I bring you this word of the Lord. I believe in Jesus Christ, King at God's right hand. We'll see two things. He governs supremely, and he will return triumphantly. He governs supremely, and he will return triumphantly. Well, we confess in this part of the Apostles' Creed that Christ ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Now, those two actions are very closely connected. Jesus went up into heaven and he sat down. You could say Jesus went up in order to sit down at the right hand of his Father. So, what's this all about? This is evidently a symbolic act. What's it mean? Well, we get a sketch of this in Revelation 12. And you may wish to have your Bibles open. We'll just work our way through portions of chapter 12. John, in that chapter, sees a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon and a crown of 12 stars on her head. It's quite a startling scene, isn't it? I mean, just try to picture that. That's what the Lord wants us to do, to reproduce the images in our minds so that we will be struck by them. And this woman has incredible brightness, glory. She's wrapped in the sun, the moon under her feet. Of course, it's symbolic, and the first impression we have is a sense of wonder about this woman, a sense of beauty, a sense of majesty. She is a woman that strikes your memory. 12 stars on her head. Well, what is this? Who is this woman? What's she representing? She represents the church of the Old Covenant, the nation of the 12 tribes of Israel, and she is a picture of glory. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if we think of the church in that way, whether that's the Old Testament Israelites or the New Testament body of Christ, do we picture in our mind's eye the church as a brilliant, beautiful, honorable, glorious entity? To the naked eye, as we see the church here on the earth, the church often doesn't look like much. And even to a church member, we might have sometimes a negative impression of the church. Certainly, when you look back upon the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings, or in the period of the judges, or during the reign of so many kings, you can easily think, what a pathetic group. Always backsliding, hardly ever faithful, not much glory there. Or when you read in the New Testament about the divided Corinthian congregation getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, or the Galatian churches almost ready to embrace the false gospel, we can think to ourselves, what a lowly bunch. Hard to see any sunshine or moonlight in those assemblies. And maybe sometimes you think that way about this assembly or other faithful Reformed churches. So ho-hum, so unexciting, so dull, so uninspiring. So much work to do to improve things, so many things to criticize. And yet, brothers and sisters, for all of its wrinkles and all of its weaknesses, the Lord Jesus Christ says of His church, His bride, she is bright, she is beautiful, she is glorious. And why? Why does He take that view of her? Because she is His. She belongs to Him. The Lord Jesus, on the one hand, never ignores the sin of His bride and still to this day calls His church to repent and follow Him in everything, but He never ever regards His church with anything but love and respect and affection. She is His bride whom He loves. Let you and me follow suit and embrace a loving attitude of the bride of Christ. So, this brilliant, glorious woman is giving birth, writes John. And the child she gives birth to is no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was born in the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, so that part of the picture in Revelation 12 is clear. And just as the child is about to be born, writes John, a big, ugly, red dragon appears in heaven, a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. A diadem is just a type of a crown, a band of jewels worn around the head to indicate royalty. And again, we're meant to imagine this beast, and this is a hideous beast. It's very much opposite to the woman. As beautiful and attractive as the woman is, so repugnant is this beast. And he's scary. 7 heads, 10 horns. Now, a dragon is a beast that kills and destroys, an evil creature like Smaug from Lord of the Rings. You know that beast from The Hobbit? A 7-headed Smaug. Can you picture that? One head was bad enough. This one's got 7. And he fancies himself to be ruler, to be king 7 times over, 7 diadems. And his 10 horns, that's a show of tremendous power. One horn on an animal like a bull was already significant. 2 horns on an animal like a bull would be very, very powerful. But 10 horns means big time power and massive authority. And this enormous, wicked beast directs its attention to killing this baby that's about to be born. What can a baby do against a 7-headed dragon? Now, this dragon is, of course, a picture of Satan. Verse 9 confirms it, describing the dragon as the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He rules over 1/3 of the stars of heaven, having taken them down with his humongous tail. That's a reference to the angels that Satan managed to take with him when he rebelled in the beginning. They followed his lead. 1/3 of God's innumerable host of angels followed the devil in his opposition to God, and in so doing became corrupt. They became evil. They became demons. They are the evil spirits that the Bible writes about elsewhere. So Satan knew that the Son of God was about to be born, and he prepares himself to pounce and destroy this child. And here you can think of Herod's attempt to kill the baby Jesus in Bethlehem by killing all the boys of that town. You can think also of the many, many demons that were afflicting Israel all throughout the lifetime of Jesus. They were sent by Satan to bombard Jesus. But the dragon and all his efforts do not win the day. He doesn't get his wish, because John tells us in verse 5 that the woman gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And there you can hear Psalm 2 in the background. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, in this one line, the vision portrays the ascension of Jesus into heaven, not just to the safety of God's dwelling place, but, says John, the child went up to God's throne. If you go back to Lord's Day 18, which you dealt with recently, there we confess that Jesus ascended to the throne of heaven and became our advocate. But the first thing and the main event of the ascension is that Jesus was given a seat at his Father's right hand on that throne. He ascended to the throne. And that is what answer 50 summarizes so succinctly. When we confess, Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. When Christ died and rose again, he earned the right to rule the universe as a man, as the Messiah. He announced to his disciples before he went up into the clouds that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. And then he went into heaven to formally receive that authority and to officially take his seat on the throne of power. I'd like you to notice that Jesus takes his seat. He's given it by the Father, but then he, as we say commonly, he took his seat. There's symbolism in this too. A king who is returning to his palace after a military campaign may take his seat calmly because he's been successful. If he had lost the battle, the king would either be dead himself or he would have to retreat in shame, and he would be busy laboring to build up his defenses. There would be no victory parade back to the palace. There would be no public sitting on the throne. But with the Lord Jesus, it's entirely the other way around. With him, there is a massive parade. There's a massive celebration among the angels, for Christ did win the battle on the cross and in his resurrection. That's what Psalm 24 celebrates, and Psalm 68, psalms that sing about the ascension of Christ. God the Son ascends back to heaven after having defeated Satan and sin and death. His fighting work on the battlefield is done, and now he can publicly take his place as ruler supreme over all of heaven and over all of the earth. The Catechism says that Christ manifests himself there as head of his church, or we could say as king of his people. Head or king means the same. The word manifest means to show or to display. And that might seem a little bit odd because you and I, we don't actually see the palace of Christ or his throne or his glory or his kingships, not in a direct way. We believe it and we can see the results of it down here on the earth, but we don't physically see it. So to whom is it that Christ actually displays his kingship? Who physically observes Christ as king on the throne? Well, the answer to that is the angels, both the good and the bad ones. John's vision helps us see that as well, for when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down on the throne, war broke out in heaven among the angels, Michael against Satan. Angels loyal to Christ against those who rebelled against God, and the rebels lost, we are told. Satan and his demons were cast out of heaven once and for all now that Jesus Christ sits on the throne. Heaven has been cleared of all trespassers. The first place Jesus manifests his kingship is among the armies of angels and demons, and there is not an angel or an evil spirit who has not seen with their eye and who does not know in the depth of their being that Jesus Christ is Almighty King on high, who governs all things supremely. The whole heavenly host and the demonic host, they've seen it and they know it. And there's a voice in John's vision that really emphasizes this truth. Verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, kingship of his Christ, have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. That's the devil. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That voice goes on to warn earth dwellers like you and me about the wrath of the dragon who is now down here on the earth trying to do as much damage as he can before his time is up. But brothers and sisters, however scary that red seven-headed dragon is, however much he huffs and he puffs, he cannot blow down the house of your faith. Why? Because Jesus is on the throne of power. And Jesus is your Savior, your protector, your King. Your King, Jesus Christ, has crushed Satan's head, given him that fatal wound, that mortal wound, and cast him out of heaven. Your Savior is this Son of God, the Messiah, who gave his life to purchase you out of the devil's clutches. And now he's been given every ounce of authority in the universe to preserve your life from the attack of the devil. So, brothers and sisters, yes, the devil is around and his demons, but don't be afraid. Take courage. In fact, live with confidence, for your salvation is assured. That's also why you don't need to be afraid to have babies, to have children, to raise a family. Like Jeffrey and Robin, to raise children in this rebellious world. I'm a parent myself, and I think parents worry, and maybe grandparents worry even more about raising children in this increasingly hostile world. It seems like the world is becoming darker. How are we going to keep our children safe? How are we going to protect them from rebellion? How are we going to protect them from the attacks of the world? Well, remember the ascension and the sitting at the right hand of God, of your Savior. And blaze on your mind the picture here in Revelation 12, the picture of the Lamb of God sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven and the red dragon being hurled out of his presence. If you love the Lamb, then that red dragon cannot come between you and him. The red dragon is in defeat. Jesus is victorious. He's ruler supreme. Jesus loves you, and he loves your children. So don't be afraid of the dragon, but put your energy into trusting the Lamb, into serving King Jesus, and into preparing for the great day of his return. That's what the vision Daniel saw speaks about. And if you were to compare Daniel 7 with Revelation 12, you would find a number of similarities. The terrible, frightening beasts, for example, and the one beast with 10 horns. And when Daniel saw those 4 beasts coming out of the stirred up sea, one beast rising up out of another, he must have been quaking when he saw them. Each beast was something awful to look upon, each representing human kingdoms and great powers on earth. But as mighty and as powerful and as scary as those 4 creatures were, what Daniel sees next totally overwhelms all of them. He sees a figure called the Ancient of Days, and he comes and takes his seat, the judge's seat. Well, who is this Ancient of Days? This is Yahweh, the Lord God himself. And listen to the description of Yahweh: clothing white as snow, hair like pure wool. We didn't read that chapter in Revelation 1, but maybe that sounds familiar to you. In Revelation 1, we get a picture of the Lord Jesus described in those terms: hair white as, clothing white as snow, hair like pure wool. And it's clear that these 4 beasts in Daniel 7 are no match for this divine figure whose throne itself is fiery flames. For not only does he sit on a throne of fire, just try to picture that, a throne of fire, which doesn't do any harm to the Ancient of Days, but says Daniel 7, a river of fire gushes forth before him, a river of fire. And tens of thousands of mighty angels are standing close at hand, at attention, at his beck and call. And this judge of all the earth gives a simple command, and then we read, the last and the greatest of the ferocious beasts was killed and burned up in the fire, while all the other beasts are stripped of their power and they're given a time to live for a while. It is a scene in its brevity that is meant to leave us with no doubts. The Lord God rules over all the kingdoms of the world, over all human powers and all demonic powers that may inhabit the human ones on the earth. He's over them all, and however beast-like they may be, and however ferocious they might be experienced by us, the people of God, none of these powers even come close to matching the power of the Ancient of Days. They don't stand a chance against him. And in that moment, we are given a further vision of the end of days, which is what our catechism speaks of in question 52. We confess there that Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead. Well, here we have in Daniel 7 a picture of that. Verse 13, Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. One like a son of man. This is Jesus. That was a name that he used for himself many times in the Gospels. Son of man. He comes on the clouds. He is presented to the Ancient of Days. This is the time of the end. This is the time when judgment will be finalized over the devil and over all his human followers and over all his demonic followers, those fallen angels. And Lord's Day 19 fills out some details that we know from other parts of the Bible. Jesus will cast all his enemies and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Brothers and sisters, the picture of the Bible is very, very clear. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back as king, and he's coming back in total triumph. To him is given dominion and glory and all power, a kingdom that's everlasting. To him every knee shall bow, all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve King Jesus. And this is not a temporary kingdom. It's not a dynasty of 10 generations or 100 generations, but he remains and exists as the eternal king who has been granted an everlasting kingdom that can never be destroyed. And baby Jeffrey and baby Robin are heirs of that kingdom. Make sure that you tell your daughter that, and your son, and all your kids. They are heirs of the kingdom, and as they grow up, the kingdom is theirs, the kingdom is ours, if only we accept it in faith. It belongs to us by faith. So brothers and sisters, embrace this great and glorious King Jesus. Whatever struggles you've got now, and I know they can be heavy and hard, whatever ache your heart has, put your trust in the Lord, the King Jesus. Find your daily confidence in him. And look for the salvation, look for the help, look for the strength that he from his throne can provide you day by day. Say with me and with the saints of all times, I believe in Jesus Christ, King at God's right hand. He is my Savior and my Lord, and with him I am safe. I'm safe for eternity. Amen.